I want to come to this passage this morning. I had a phone, well, I didn't have a phone call, I had a message a couple of weeks ago from our friends in Pakistan asking if I'd be willing to teach a class. And not to go over there, but to do it online. And I had a thought and a pray about it, and I agreed to. And then I should have asked before, what do you want me to teach? And the answer came back, the book of Hebrews. So this has been on my mind and heart much over the past couple of weeks. And I want to take you this morning to the passage we read in verses 14 to 16, where it speaks of grace to help in time of need. I think it's relevant to all of us because all of us as Christians struggle with perseverance in times of trial. We struggle with prayer. Even the most seasoned of us, there will be times perhaps where we are in prayer and we feel such liberty and such a sense of the presence of God that we could stay there and we could be transported into heaven. But those times are rare, and sometimes we find it hard to pray as we ought. And I want us to look at these verses, verses 14 to 16, because they give us such encouragement in prayer. I'm sure that most of us, if not all of us, know these verses. But it seems at times when our prayer times are dry that we forget these verses, and perhaps it's good to remind ourselves of them. The context, of course, is that the first readers of this epistle were tempted to abandon their Christian faith. They were coming under great persecution. The Jews were turning upon them. Here were converted Jews. They'd received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Many of them, we know, suffered terribly, even after the day of Pentecost. Many of those who were tradespeople, who were parts of the various guilds, were cast out. They were disowned because they had turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this continued. There was great pressure put upon converted Jews to return to Judaism. And so the writer is penning this epistle to encourage those who are tempted to give up, tempted to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very much focused then to the Jewish believer. But these verses are particularly suitable for all believers. But it helps us as we understand why the writer is coming to this subject. He says in verse 11 that we must be diligent to enter that rest, perseverance in faith. That's true for the Jewish believer and for the Gentile believer. We have to press on. We have to go on. We're tempted with unbelief. We're tempted with disobedience. The sins of this world are so subtle. I had some lovely conversations, one-on-one conversations with some of the youngsters on the beach team. I was the old man. And some came to me and asked me questions, and others I was able just to get alongside. And it was a great blessing just to talk to them, serious young people, but with questions and difficulties. And whether we're young or whether we're old, we know something of that in life. We know seasons where times are hard, and we become cold of heart. Well, we need to come to a passage like this and to warm our hearts. It's a precious text. Martin Luther commented on this text. He says, after terrifying us The apostle now comforts us. After pouring wine into our wound, he now pours in oil. So if you're a struggling Christian this morning, perhaps you've come down off the mountaintop and you feel as though you're in a dark valley, there's something here to comfort you and to encourage you. If you are conscious of a besetting sin that you're struggling with, and you think you've got it under and it keeps rearing its ugly head, and you find yourself despairing, just consider this passage this morning and find it drawing you toward the Lord Jesus, our sympathetic high priest, the one who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, interceding for us now. We feel perhaps forgotten, we feel low, but he knows, and he is interceding for us, and he gives us access to God's throne. Our prayers are heard. So for those who are in Christ, this throne is not a place of fear. It's a throne of grace. And there are two simple lessons from these verses this morning. And it's quite simple. Since Jesus is our great and yet sympathetic high priest, we must persevere and we must pray. Persevere and pray. Verse 14, we're told to hold fast our confession or profession. We're to hold on to it. That's something we have to do. And verse 16, we should draw near with confidence. Both of these truths, the writer is reasoning here. This isn't blind religion. This isn't Islam, where you just pluck ideas here, there, and everywhere. This is God's mind speaking to us through the writer. And there's wonderful reasoning. There's wonderful comfort as we think on these verses. So if we want to persevere through trials, we must understand who Jesus is. So firstly, since Jesus is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, we must persevere. Verse 14, seeing then. Now you know this, the writer's saying. You know this. Seeing then, in light of all that he'd written previously, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We're to respond to that truth. Christianity is wonderful because it's full of truth, but it's not one of these things that when you take an exam, you just fill your head with knowledge, you write the right answers on the exam paper and then forget. Since Jesus is our great high priest, since he has passed through the heavens, we must persevere. Now just grasp that. He has passed through the heavens. Just think again of the majesty and the glory of Jesus. We live in a world where his name is blasphemed, where people express their emotions by using his name and so on. But he is our great high priest. Now, of course, the writer is writing to Jewish believers who knew the Old Testament. He's bringing to them the, the wonderful truth that Christ is in all the scriptures. Not just the New Testament, not just a handful of scriptures in the Old, but he's woven through the scriptures. He is great in his office as high priest at the right hand of God. Perhaps that sounds a bit strange to us when we talk of a priest. We perhaps think of some of the so-called priests of our day. And they wear strange clothes and they seem to have powers. They can even change things from one state to another, some of them claim to in certain churches. But to the Jews, to the ones to whom this was written, it was an important office. If you know your Old Testament, you know something of the office of the priest. You know that Moses' brother Aaron was the first high priest, the first to act as a mediator between people and God. And of course there were other priests, fellow priests, who offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. They weren't, of course, to make up their own rules and their own ideas. There were detailed procedures spelled out for them by God. They had to be careful in their office. They had to be particular in their office. There was to be no variance, no innovation, or there would be instant death. We have examples of those who did misuse that office of priest in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 10, and the first three verses, we read of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire on the altar. They tried their own way. They had perhaps an innovation they felt would improve the worship of God. But they suffered. And they died because of that. And then, of course, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone would go into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for all the sins of the nation. Leviticus 16 tells us that if he entered improperly or at any other time into the Holy of Holies, he would die. But on that day he would go in, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat in the very presence of God, and the people would wait outside with bated breath. Is it accepted? Is our sin dealt with? And then when the high priest reappeared, there would be great joy. God has accepted the atoning sacrifice. Our sins are forgiven. This would have resonated with those to whom this letter was written. But that was the Old Testament priesthood. Jesus is not just another high priest in the line of Aaron. He is our great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, we're told in chapter 5, verse 6. So rather than entering the Holy of Holies in the temple, he has passed through the heavens into the very presence of God. He is superior. He is unique. It was prophesied in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. No earthly priest would dare to sit in the Holy of Holies. Even the high priest had to stand. But the Lord Jesus Christ has entered heaven and now he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is superior. He has paid the atoning price for all our sins. He is a great high priest in a class by himself, a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which you need to read through Hebrews to understand more. But also, Jesus is great in his person as God in human flesh. Now we can't truly understand that. How could God come and be confined in human flesh? But we know he was given the name Jesus, his human name, denoting the full humanity of the Saviour. He had to be fully human, because if he was not, he couldn't have atoned for our sins. But he's also the Son of God, referring to his deity. And you can go back into John chapter 5, where the Jews are struggling with what he's telling them. He's explaining to them who he is, and they can't grasp it. Surely he's just a man. He was born in Bethlehem. He's from Nazareth. Jesus explains it to them. And we need a Saviour who is both God and man. Perfect God and perfect man. Someone has said a Saviour not quite God is a bridge broken at the farther end. I think they're being charitable. I think the bridge is completely missing. Jesus is fully God. And if we went back to Hebrews 1, we have that explained in that chapter. So he is uniquely great in his office as high priest, and he is uniquely great in his person as God in human flesh. But this isn't just a theology class. There's application here. That's a big problem in Pakistan. They never apply. They learn, but they don't know how to apply the word. And I've struggled over the years to get them to think, what if that's true? What? And they can't. They can't do it. It's not their culture. I hope we're not like that. We just have ideas in our heads, because what the Bible teaches us, it expects us to apply. We must persevere. We must hold fast our confession. He says at the end of verse 14, which implies that there's danger, that implies that there's effort on our part. We're to hold fast. Perhaps you could picture someone going down the rapids and something goes wrong, and the little boat they're in overturns, and they're clinging on to that boat as they're going down the rapids. And they're holding on for dear life. In fact, their life depends on it. Well, that's the picture that we have here. Hold fast our confession. And that word confession implies not only our private belief in the doctrines of the faith, but our public declaration of the truths of the faith, even in the face of persecution. Again, go back to the people who first read this. They were facing violence. They were ostracized. They could be killed. But hold on, hold fast, says the writer. Don't be a fair-weather believer. Now, if you're like me, you might try to imagine those circumstances where you're about to be beaten to death if you don't deny Christ. And you might think, I could never go through that. but you can, because there's grace given. A few weeks ago, Pastor Roland Burroughs gave a paper at the Christian Heritage Centre about the man who wrote Fox's Martyrs, Book of Martyrs. And we were talking afterwards about those martyrs. And there was one named John Rogers, the first to be martyred in Queen Mary's reign. And it's reported that as he was being led to Smithfield to be burned, the French ambassador reported that he looked as bright and cheerful as if he were going to a wedding. You think, well, that's ridiculous. But there's grace given. Christ is sufficient. Christ can bring us through such times. It's special grace. It's not something we have every day. We go through the scriptures and we find often that we're exhorted in these things. Romans 5, verse 3, the apostle says, we also glory. That's a wonderful word, isn't it, glory? What do we glory in, Paul? We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance and so on. So we're to hold fast our confession of faith in Christ. When he brings us through difficult trials, that may be in the workplace, when you're getting it in the neck because you're a Christian, when you won't agree with some of the trends of this day and call people by different names, but graciously, but clearly, you have to stand because of Christ. You're to confess him. There was a girl came and spoke to me on the team, and she works a number of, she's only, I think, 20 or so, 20, 21, and she has a number of part-time jobs. One is in Costa. Now, I like Costa, so I'm not, I don't want you to stop going to Costa on account of this story. In fact, I think if you listen to the end. And she said she was getting persecuted by a fellow employee. They were saying rude things about her. They were mocking her, making life difficult, giving her the worst of the jobs and so on. And she didn't say anything. She didn't respond. She didn't retaliate. But one of her colleagues who noticed her life went to the manager and told the manager what was going on. And the manager, fair credit to him or her, dealt with it very strongly. And she's not had any problems since. But we're to hold on. We confess Christ, and we may be mocked, we may be hated, we may be physically harmed. We may lose a job, but we hold on. And this is the atmosphere of the day in which these verses were written. So we see him as our great high priest. We can pray. Seated there, just think of him. Just encourage yourself now. Think of him seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us, bringing our needs, crying out for us. What an encouragement for us. But then secondly, since Jesus is our sympathetic and sinless high priest, we must pray in times of need. What we've just said about him as our high priest doesn't mean that we don't have to pray. Well, he's doing it for us. We have to pray. Oh, and how we rejoice that we have such a sympathetic high priest. This isn't a job's worth standing in our place. This is the Saviour This is the one who went all the way to Calvary's cross to die for us. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. He knows. He knows far better the temptations we face. And yet, perhaps we listen to the evil one sometimes, and he comes and whispers to us, and he says something like this: well, your Jesus is in heaven. And he said he was coming back, but he doesn't seem to take any notice of you. Well, why bother to pray? Why bother to follow him? Oh, we have a great high priest praying for us. He's not unsympathetic. The writer here tells us that he understands, he knows our deepest feelings. The writer says, so consider him, think on him. Fill your mind with Jesus. This one who became a man and suffered all that we experience so that he could sympathize with our weaknesses. This one who demonstrated his compassion so many times during his earthly ministry. You can go through the Gospels and you can see the compassion of Christ time and time and time again. Sometimes the word is used by the Gospel writer. But his humanity was not diminished in any way when he ascended into heaven. And we have a completely sympathetic high priest at the right hand of God. He is our sympathetic high priest. He is our sinless high priest. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Someone may say, well, if he was sinless, then surely being sinless would make him unsympathetic and distant from us. He wouldn't understand. Oh, he does. We cannot understand what he went through. We have the example of Satan tempting him in the wilderness after all those days of fasting when he's so weak. Oh, he knows. How many other temptations must have come before him? He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Spurgeon says on this, do not imagine that if the Lord Jesus had sinned, he would have been any more tender toward you. For sin is always of a hardening nature. If the Christ of God could have sinned, he would have lost the perfection of his sympathetic nature. It needs perfectness of heart to lay self all aside and to be touched with a feeling of the infirmities of others. Others. There's some clever minds out there in the world. Others object and they say, well, if Jesus never sinned, he must not have been tempted to the degree that we are tempted. They don't know their scriptures. They don't know. Well, that's not so, of course. The one who resists to the very end knows the power of temptation in a greater way than the one who gives way when the temptation comes. What fights the Lord Jesus must have had. What struggles, what prayers he must have offered as he resisted temptation. He knew every type of temptation. He knew what it was to be hungry, to be thirsty and tired. He knew the awful agony of the cross and the physical torture. We know perhaps what toothache is like. We might have been through various conditions where one of our organs complains and we're in great pain, but nothing to compare with what Jesus has been through. He knew what it was to be mocked. That can be particularly biting, can't it, if somebody mocks you? Particularly for younger people, you've done your best, you've tried your hardest, and they just mock you. Just a word sometimes can be so painful. We perhaps have been distrusted unfairly, and our character has been called into question. And that's a trial. The Lord Jesus was distrusted, and his character was questioned. The religious leaders saw him as a charlatan, the very Son of God, the Messiah. Jesus was betrayed. You may have suffered that. You may have been let down by someone you thought was your best friend. Jesus knows what that's like. Can we imagine? I doubt we can. Just how much Satan leveled all of his evil power and strategies to try to get Jesus just to sin once. How blatant the temptations must have been. How subtle. How obvious. How unexpected. Jesus truly was tempted, but never sinned. And he understands what we're going through, and he's able to come to our aid when we are tempted. Verse 18 of chapter 2 in this letter. And because Jesus is sympathetic and sinless as high priest, we should draw near in prayer, we're told in our text, verse 16. We're to come to the throne of grace, which in a way is an oxymoron, isn't it? It seems to contradict itself. Certainly in the ancient world, the throne was a forbidding place. It was a place of sovereignty, of authority and judgment. And if you approached the throne and the king didn't hold out his scepter, you were done for. I hope we don't think of this throne like that. It's a throne of grace. Grace, undeserved mercy. There's no checklist, first of all. Now, you've got to get the answers right on this line. Have you always been to church? Or you haven't always been to church. Well, it's not like that. Our God is great, and Christ is our great high priest who is gracious toward us. We come, according to verse 15, with our weaknesses. The Lord Jesus says to us in John 15, verse 5, without me you can do nothing. We need to remind ourselves of that. But when we come to the throne of grace, he welcomes us. We're protected, we're cared for, we're provided for. When should we draw near? Well, whenever we need help. It'll be interesting afterwards when you think that is. Personally, I think that's all the time. Perhaps we become conscious of particular times where we need particular help. But we should be drawing near to this throne of grace at all times. We should have our eyes set upon Jesus at all times. We should be crying out to him at all times. We depend on him for every breath we take, every meal we set before ourselves. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we are to pray without ceasing. Why? Because we're in constant need. How should we draw near? We should draw near to the throne of grace directly, with confidence in our high priest. He doesn't say, no, you need to find out your local priest and go to them. He says, let us, and he includes himself, the author, let us draw near. Every single believer, whether they're mature or they're babes in Christ, we're to draw near to our great high priest. I read a story of a man who was once in Mexico City during a feast for the Immaculate Conception of Mary. I'm not endorsing this before anyone has me afterwards, but you can picture it. This is Mexico. This is their religion. And there was a long line of thousands waiting for confession. But there was only one confession booth. And as the bell rang for noon, an old stooped priest came out of the booth walking with two canes. And a woman with several small children fell on her knees before him and grabbed him by the knees. And she cried out to him, begging him to relieve her burdens. But he struck her on the side of the head with one of his canes and went off through the crowd. Praise God, that's not the picture we have here. Our great high priest is full of compassion and full of mercy and able to meet all our needs. Spurgeon points out that God will overlook our shortcomings and poor prayers, just as a loving parent will overlook the mistakes in the sentences of his toddler. So even when we've sinned badly, even when we feel we've just crossed the line and the Lord cannot forgive us, if we draw near to confess our sins, he will cleanse our wounds. He will begin the healing process, just as a child would, a parent would with a child, beginning to clean and to bandage the wounds. What can we expect when we draw near? Well, we will receive mercy. And we will find grace to help in our time of need. That's a promise. It's a promise made by one who never breaks their promise. We will receive mercy. We will find grace to help in our time of need. That word help is a technical nautical term. Thinking of the old sailing ships. It's used elsewhere in Acts 27 verse 17 to describe the cables that the sailors wrapped around the hull of Paul's ship during the storm so that it wouldn't break apart. That's the sort of help. Not a kind word, not a smile. Help. We will find grace to help in our time of need. Well, this is our God's dealings with us. These are the provisions that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you struggling this morning? Have you come to church and it's been a battle? You didn't really want to come, but you knew you should be here, and you've come in and you feel quite distant. God seems so distant to you. No. Come boldly to the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Cry out to him and keep crying out. Bring your needs to him. They may be so small, but tell him. They may seem impossible, they're so big. but come to him and tell him. And all of these great blessings belong to those who know and love the Lord Jesus. Are you his this morning? I'm not teaching here that there's some sort of magic prayer that you can pray and somehow everything will get better. But if you belong to Jesus, you have a wonderful, precious high priest who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And you may come to him and seek him and know that he is sufficient. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us and encourage us. Amen.